Here this morning, we are returning to Romans chapter 1, and I had one of the deacons ask me, haven't we already covered this ground? Yes, okay, yes, we have. That is 100% true. So maybe some for me, maybe more for me, but also for our church, as it's been several weeks since we have been in Paul's letter to the Romans, thought it would be wise for us to return to this first chapter, for us to consider the highlights, the primary teaching of this first chapter, as we can kind of get this train moving again, so to speak, and to continue on in the weeks ahead, Lord willing, through the study of this great letter. Both cinema and literature contain famous character introductions. There's the opening line of Herman Melville's classic Moby Dick, where he simply says, "Call me Ishmael," and the rest of the story goes. Or the same opening line power by Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. In film, opening introductions of a character often make or break that character. Sometimes it's a creature, like the first time you see the T-Rex in Jurassic Park. And sometimes, more often, it's a person. On nearly every list of great introductions in fiction and literature, all those lists you are going to have on that list, Willy Wonka. And you might be thinking, that's silly, that's bizarre. How could that possibly be on the list? Well, in the 1971 film, the leading character is shrouded in mystery, right? Boys and girls are stuffing themselves silly with chocolate to get those golden tickets. For some of us, we don't need the promise of a golden ticket. We can handle the chocolate stuffing just fine. Well, they are doing that, and they get their golden tickets, and those five children and their one parent or adult with them, there they are at the gates, and they're all excited, and TV is there and everything, and the door opens, and out comes Willy Wonka, flamboyantly, excitedly. Not at all. He comes hobbling out, unusually dressed, with a cane, slowly, somberly, until, as you recall, his cane gets stuck. I shall not demonstrate this. His cane gets stuck in a hole. He does a somersault and springs to life, and everybody cheers. There's more than what meets the eye with this character. And so the rest of the film explores and reveals. Well, in late April, we began an expositional study through this greatest letter, Paul's letter to the Romans. Martin Luther has called this the greatest letter ever written. Indeed, he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ simply by reading this letter in the course of his life, in those late 1400s, early 1500s. The same is true of the church father and one of the greatest theologians to ever live, Augustine, back from 354 to 430. Reading this letter, take up and read, and he reads them trapped in Romans, and he comes to faith in Christ. Romans became foundational to the Protestant Reformation and continues to be used by the Holy Spirit to change lives. Romans teaches us about the gospel. Romans does this by teaching us of sin and of God's wrath against sin. Romans teaches us about the human condition which rejects God, which in fact suppresses the truth about God and tries to hide it away. Romans teaches us that no one seeks after God, that all are under his wrath, and our only hope is the grace of God delivered to us in the person and work of Jesus. That grace is provided in the gospel. This letter teaches us about Christ Jesus, the Lord and Savior. This letter teaches us how Christ changes our lives. He makes us new creatures. He transforms us from the inside out as disciples of Jesus. This letter teaches us how to relate to the body of Christ. How does church life function? How should that work? How do we relate to unbelievers, even to government authorities? But most of all, highest of all, this letter teaches us about God. It teaches us about the wisdom of God, the plan of God, the goodness of God, the one true, holy, three-in-one God. Romans reveals him to us, and far more significant than goofy Willy Wonka. There is much more to God than what simply meets the eye. There's far more to him and the truth about him than what we naturally know. The purpose of this morning's message is, yes, to review that first chapter of Romans, but the purpose is more than that. As this is ground we have covered together, it's been some time, This morning, let's consider these three introductions in Romans chapter 1 again. By having these in mind, we're going to better understand the rest of this letter. And we're going to better get at the very beginning. As, yes, the Apostle Paul is the author, we're going to think about him in just a second. It is God himself. It is the Holy Spirit moving the Apostle Paul, inspiring him, leading him to write this letter. So it is God we are interacting with. It is God we're hearing from. It is God that we're learning of. So let's do that. These three introductions in Romans 1. There's the introduction to the Romans. There's the introduction to the gospel. And there's the introduction to the wrath of God. Today, this morning, may we grow to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So number one then, review again, introduction to the Romans, and this is verses 1 through 15. So how does this opening verses, the opening words of this great letter introduce the subject? Well, it does first by an introduction to the Romans, okay? First 15 verses tell us much about this letter. It begins first right there in verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. We learn first in this introduction to the Romans that Paul, the apostle, is the author. We won't rehash everything about his life. We know Paul, formerly Saul, was a persecutor of the church, highly trained in Jewish religion. And on that road to Damascus, God graciously intervened, saved him from his sins, and called him to serve this growing church, serve as an apostle of the gospel. And so that's how Paul presents himself, a servant, called to be an apostle, set apart for this gospel. We learn about the destination, and that is the Christians in Rome. This is a letter. It's written from someone to someone, and that written to someone are the Christians in Rome. We learn back in chapter 16, there's some specific names mentioned. And well, how did Paul know these individuals? Because he had never traveled to this church. Well, we remember in history, Emperor Claudius had kicked the Jewish Christians out of Rome. And kicked out of Rome, they were scattered all over. And so some of the Christians in other places, Paul had met them and got to know them. At this time, they've traveled back home. And so he writes to these churches, knowing some of those folks. Never traveled there. And these were indeed plural churches. It's more than one. These were house churches. They would meet in common spaces in these large structures, almost like modern apartment buildings or condos. And that's where these Roman Christians gathered for worship. And who were they? This is really important. If we want to understand what God has for these folks through the Apostle Paul, well, who were they? Well, many were former slaves. They were hardworking. They were often poor. They were common people. These weren't the folks that lived in the most expensive, fancy homes in town. These weren't the people that lived in the nice part of the city. These were poor, common people that lived in these small, congested apartment building style places. This is where they lived. Some had earned their freedom or it was granted to them. Some maybe still were indentured, but that's who they were. These Jew and Gentile Christians, most likely more Gentile Christians at the time of his writing. The date, when did he write it? He wrote this from Corinth towards the end of his third missionary journey. That's significant. Paul's not brand new to this work as an apostle. He's been an apostle for some time now, well over 10 years. And so his doctrine has become more and more refined. He's learned more of who God is. He's growing in the faith of this gospel preaching. And his purpose is multifaceted. He writes with many things in view. He writes to make a connection to Rome. He's hoping to get to Spain ultimately, and he's hoping for Rome to be a connection point for him, much like a missionary guest would come to our church and would be seeking our support, so even more extension and more networking support can happen. He writes in verses 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 1, it's his prayer that he would come, he would share his giftedness with them, and those Roman Christians would share their giftedness with him, that together they'd be encouraged. And he writes to these believers to communicate the gospel that he has received. And he writes specifically with this gospel in mind, the unity of Jews and Gentiles together. how this one gospel does not keep up these division walls. In fact, it tears those division walls down and brings all these people from all different walks of life and ethnicities, brings them together as this people of God, saved, redeemed through Jesus. And friends, that's the theme, the gospel, which Matt read for us this morning, verses 16 and 17. We'll come back to those verses in a minute, so let's think about this for just a little bit longer. So Paul's introduction to the Romans here, these first 15 verses, two implications for us this morning from those first 15 verses. First, I hope we can see Romans is not written exclusively for the highly educated or the deeply theologically trained. Romans is written for Christians. Romans is written for regular Christians, like you and me. It's written for you. It's written for me. As Martin Luther pointed out, thinking about this, no one can exhaust the riches of God's truth in this letter. You can study this book for the rest of your life, okay? You ought to study this book for the rest of your life. But yet, you will never master all that Romans contains. But yet, that does not mean that this letter is better left off for the more advanced in their Christian faith. Friends, it's for you. The brand new Christian in faith in Jesus Christ, this letter is for you. In fact, as we considered in our Sunday school class this morning of even sharing our faith, how Romans provides for us some of those key, simple, plain verses that we can come to know Jesus. Romans is written for us. In fact, this letter is good for us all because it continues to reveal of what we don't know. Of what we think we have right, we don't quite have that right. And all the goodness of God that our souls and minds need. In fact, that's the emphasis later on in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as what? As a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Church, Romans is for us, that we might know what Romans says, our minds and our hearts be changed, that we can look more like Christ, or maybe come to Christ for the first time. A second implication for us, and the next section is going to support this more. Notice that all of Paul's ministry was governed by the gospel. The gospel was not some independent thought over here. It's a part of his ministry. It's important, but it's a section. It's a part. It's over here. It has its place. And then we kind of move on to other things. The gospel wasn't something just preached on evangelistic Sundays or communicated at evangelistic outreach. The gospel was everything. The gospel was woven through everything. The message, the truth, the motivation, the purpose, the power. No gospel, no ministry. The implication that it's clear for us as well. The Christian and the church that loses the central priority, to use the popular language, the centeredness of the gospel in all things, loses its way. A Christian that views the gospel as, okay, that's the starting point of life, but that's kind of behind me now. It's not central. The church that relegates the gospel in kind of those corners like that loses its way. The gospel's everything. It's woven in everything. It is the foundation. It is all connected to it. This is the way. The gospel as the foundation, as the center, as woven through everything. Friends, it's just true. We don't talk about the gospel enough. We never can. Church, you need the gospel. Men, husbands, fathers, you need the gospel all day, every day. Ladies, moms, wives, you need the gospel every day. Teens, children, you need the gospel all day, every day. And it's provided for us in Jesus. So the first, as we're thinking about Romans chapter 1 and what's going on in this first chapter, there's an introduction to the Romans. Who wrote it? Who's he writing to? What were these people like? Why is he writing to them? And what are some implications with it? Let's think secondly then, an introduction to the gospel. An introduction to the gospel. For these, we consider verses 2 through 6, and then of those very important verses, verses 16 and 17. First, look with me at verses 2 through 6 as we think on this together. And first, the gospel of God. This gospel is the gospel of God. So look at this with me as we begin. He begins right there in verse 1, for the gospel of God. The gospel is sourced in God himself. He is the source of this good news. He is the one from which it comes from. In verse 2, we read it's promised beforehand. The gospel is promised by God in the scriptures. You'll recall in the earliest chapters of the Bible, Genesis 3, there's Adam and Eve. They've taken of the fruit of the tree. They've eaten of it. God's handing out curses on them, and it comes to this curse to the serpent, devil in this form, tempting Eve. And God gives this promise that one day one will come to crush that serpent. And the rest of the scriptures continue to point to this promise revealed. We see in verses 3 through 5 that this gospel's center is the Son. It's Christ Jesus the Son. Well, who's he? Well, verse 3 tells us he's descended from David. He is the royal son of King David. He is the rightful heir to the throne. Verse 4 tells us he is the resurrected Son of God. This Jesus who provides salvation for us, who died on the cross in the place of our sins, was buried, he rose again. We do not just celebrate the resurrection every Easter or approach that every Good Friday. We celebrate the resurrection every single Sunday. That our Savior has defeated sin and the grave, and there is hope of eternal life in an eternally living Savior. That's who he is. Verse 5, who is this Son? He is the reigning Lord over all. His grace and apostleship, the obedience of faith for the sake of the name among all the nations. Whether nations are, quote, open or closed to the gospel, Jesus reigns supreme over them. Whether nations are blessed with godly, competent leaders or nations scratch their heads at the incompetency of government leaders, that nation is ruled over by the King, by the Lord, by Jesus. He is the reigning Lord over all. That's part of the gospel of who this is. We learn of the gospel's aim also there in verse 5, which is faith or belief in Christ. It's God's saving grace. It's part of God's saving grace, the gift even of this faith, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 tells us. But that's the aim, that you would believe. The gospel's destination, verses 5 and 6, is to all people, that all people would hear of Christ, that it would be extended to all nations, and that knowing everyone will not believe, but some will. Those who are called will believe. And then why? What is the gospel's goal? It's right there again in verse 5. God's glory for the sake of his name. It's God's glory over all things. Sometimes we subtly, maybe we don't mean it. Sometimes our music can do this even subtly. It's not intended, but it's something important for us to think about. The gospel is our salvation. But the gospel is not ultimately about us. The gospel is not ultimately about our glory. The gospel is about God's glory. The gospel is revealing God's character, God's purposes, God's greatness and goodness. Praise the Lord that we are saved by the merit of the Son. And may his name be praised, as Philippians tells us, right? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that we're so great because he saved us. No, the goodness and the greatness of Jesus, the name above all names, the Lord. That's what the gospel is. It is the gospel of God. And then verses 16 and 17, there is the power of the gospel. There's the gospel of God. And there is the power of the gospel. The gospel is the power of God, verse 16. There's all kinds of ways that God could reveal and say this is the expression of his power. We can think about all the huge movements in nature and in creation and God's power revealed. We could think of the breadth, the magnitude of the universe and God's power that knows every single star and has created every one. We could zoom in the other way and the tiniest microscopic level, and God knows it all. He holds it all together, Colossians tells us. But that's not where the Bible reveals and says is the power of God. The Bible says the gospel is the power of God. The only other place we hear is Christ being the power of God. The gospel is the power of God revealed to save. It is the power of God for salvation, verse 16 also tells us. Friends, God's power saves. God's power saves. Sometimes we're burdened about. There's folks in my life like this too. There's loved ones that I have that I don't know for certain. I don't know when they pass from this life if they knew the Lord or not. We don't know those final moments. If someone knows it, we don't know. We don't know. But friends, I know that the hardest of hearts, the darkest of stories, the most humanly speaking we have to, and even there's scripture for this, sometimes as a Bible we just have to hand over to the Lord. We don't know what else to do. God's power saves. Saves souls. Our confidence, our hope is always in the power of God, verse 16, for salvation. We could end the service and let's just share salvation testimonies together. The common theme in every single one, if we listen carefully, we're going to hear it every single time. There's the power of God. There entered the power of God and saved that soul. Verse 16 tells us it's for everyone who believes. This power of salvation, it must be believed. You must trust in Jesus. You must believe and receive this gift of salvation. It is for those who believe, 16. Verse 17 tells us it's a gospel where it reveals the righteousness of God. There is an entrance fee into this eternal life, and it is the perfect righteousness and holiness of God. Be perfect as I am perfect, God says. We're in big trouble. We don't have that. We can never have that. In our unsaved nature, we come up with all kinds of means where we think we can somehow achieve that. We come up with religious activity, religious action. Sometimes people in a twisted way, the rejection completely of God and religion, that's how they're going to get this righteousness. Or maybe more commonly, we just think, you know what, yeah, I've done lousy things, but I'm not as bad as other people. I mean, I try to do my best. The good outweighs the bad, right? And so that kind of balances out, and none of it will matter. None of it will gain entrance into heaven. It is the righteousness of God only that gains entrance into heaven. And the gospel reveals that righteousness. The righteousness of God, which you and I have no access to, we can never earn, is provided for us by Christ himself in his cross. Our sins placed on him on the cross, his righteousness applied to our account by faith. We don't earn it by faith. We don't achieve it by faith. It's just simply the hands that receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ and our salvation. And that's indeed also verse 17, the gospel received by faith and lived by faith. I don't have a long commute to work each day. It actually causes some trouble for that truck that I have. So I have all these friends that listen to podcasts all the time. And it's all like, man, I don't go to listen to podcasts. I drive like 2 seconds and I'm down the hill. It doesn't work. Somebody's going to say, you could walk down the hill. That's true. Then I have to walk back up. But anyway, so on our trip, I had some time on driving through to listen to some podcasts. Some I did myself, some the whole family had to be part of, whether they liked it or not. And one of those was a Christian golf podcast. I know. So I know. That sounds exciting, doesn't it? Right? So some Christians, some caddies, some former players and current players, and the professional golfers. And one of the men was just sharing as they were going through John 3:16 together. And he was sharing, he's a professional caddy for one of these professionals who's a Christian, Webb Simpson. He's a Christian and loves the Lord. This was his caddy talking in there, just talking about the U.S. Open. And so he was talking about how he spent the whole week inside the ropes of the U.S. Open. He got to go to the refreshment tent. He got to enjoy the fancy smoothies. He got to do all the fun things in the tournament. And he shared, why did he get to do that whole week inside the ropes? Is it because he earned his way there? No. He had no reason to be there. It was simply because of who he was with. The professional golfer he's with is the one who merits to be inside the ropes. And because I'm with him, I get to get in. Friends, that's a picture of the gospel. We do not merit or earn our way into the salvation or the righteousness of God or eternal life in heaven or joy of forgiven sins now. We have no reason to be there and enjoy the spiritual smoothies and all the rest of the blessings. It's because of who we're with, and it's Christ. It is another in our place. And because we're with Christ by faith, we get to be inside the ropes. Praise the Lord. A couple implications of this point here. First, friends, I hope we see the gospel is from God and about God. The gospel teaches us who God is, who God the Son is, and who God the Spirit is. The gospel teaches us about our triune God, what He is like and what He has done for us by His sovereign grace. So the implication, friend, is know Him, believe Him, worship Him, and love Him. Don't leave the gospel truths for the days here when we're singing about them. Leave it on this day when you go out in the car and the tire is flat and you have to get wherever you have to get right on time. He is still good. He is my Savior. He is my Lord and what He has brought to me. I love Him. I believe Him. I worship Him because He's my Savior. Friends, what do you love more than God? What occupies your heart, your affections, your mind more than God does? And then, friends, what's the answer when we find ourselves in that place? It is the power of God and the gospel, which continues to sanctify us and change our lives. We flee back to Christ. A second implication, the gospel is to be preached to all people, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, male and female, young and old, and all people must believe. The gospel demands a response. And that response, friend, is more than a one-time response. A one-time response. And so that's it. That's good. It doesn't really matter that much in my life anymore. The response, the decision that is required of the gospel is lifelong. It's your entire life. It's your values, your beliefs, your goals, your aspirations, what you treasure, what you live for, where you look for joy and peace. Is that Christ through His cross, or is it anywhere else, anyone else? You must believe upon Christ. You must continue to believe upon Christ. So friends, I ask us today, all of us, do you need to repent today of pushing Jesus away to a lesser place in your life than first place? Because the gospel, the foundation, the weight, the wovenness of the gospel is our whole life. It is everything. Is it everything in your life today? Third and the last main point this morning, a little harder at this point, is the introduction to the wrath of God, verses 18 through 32. This section here, it begins in verse 18. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Having introduced the gospel, the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus and His cross and His resurrection, so now we go to the bad news. Why is there good news? There's good news because first there exists bad news. And that bad news is we are unrighteous. We are sinful in our natural state. We do not like God. We do not want anything to do with God, at least not the true God. And so we're in trouble. Romans 1, 18 through 32 is actually beginning a much larger section. Romans 1, verse 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. So a much larger section here, and these verses here are simply the opening of that larger section. And it really, what this is getting at is that everyone stands guilty before a holy God. We all stand guilty before a holy God. Verses 18 to 23 talk about God's general revelation rejected. The verses tell us what God, verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, plain to all people, because God has shown it to them. What has he shown? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has revealed his existence. God has revealed his power. God has revealed his glory in creation all around us. In all kinds of ways, everywhere, and both in science and nature, creation, and in life. Then it's enough for us to know that there is a God and we are responsible to him. But everyone, in their natural state prior to salvation, everyone suppresses, pushes down, chokes out the knowledge of God. Even as Christians, this reveals something for us. So as Christians who are saved by the blood of Jesus, who can please the Lord, who can obey him and walk in faithfulness to him, we still yet have this old nature, a natural bent. Christian, brothers and sisters, there lives in your heart and in my heart still a bent there to push God away. And it's always there, just to push him away. That's the reality that Romans 1 here is pointing out. Then we see in these final verses, God's judgment revealed because of that suppression of God, because of that unrighteousness. Three times it's said in these verses, God gave them up. We have active action of God in judgment. Active action of God in judgment. And there's three ways he does this. First, in verses 24 and 25, God gives them up to their lustful hearts. Philippians 2:4 says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. The selflessness expressed in Christ, revealed in the gospel, born in our hearts through the gospel, God gives over because in our sinful state, in the suppression of the knowledge of God, our natural state, we pursue our lustful hearts. That doesn't just mean sexual sin. When we were on vacation, we spent a time, there was a Bass Pro Shop. We walked in the Bass Pro Shop. There were five brown males who stood at the entrance of that like this, looking in that store, okay? Of all the cool things, should we look at this? Should we look at this? Oh, look at that over there. A lustful heart is a heart that is just looking for self, for me, for what I want, what I desire. It's this lustful heart. It's a sign of God's judgment. We all deal with selfishness. We all struggle with selfishness. But it's a sign of God's judgment where the suppression of God and the pursuing sin, God gives over so that lustful heart grows and grows and grows. Friends, how much self-centeredness in you is okay with you? How much self-centeredness in your life, it doesn't really bother you anymore when it comes out. The second one that God gives over to is to dishonorable passions, verses 26 and 27. The scripture says God handed them over. He gave them over to dishonorable passions. Here the picture does get far more intense related to sexual sin. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 is so clear. For this is the will of God. What is God's will for my life? Where am I supposed to live? Where am I supposed to work? Who am I supposed to marry? Should I buy? Oh, never mind. We'll just leave it at that. All these times we're wondering about what is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 gives it to us pretty straight. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. God's will and direction is plain and clear. God gives over in judgment to dishonorable passions, to advancing degrees of sin. Friends, how much sexual sin is okay with you? How much will you tolerate in that show or that movie? That social media meme, it's no big deal. It's just making a slightly sexual joke. It's no big deal. Or that calendar hanging up in the garage, that's no big deal. Or that novel from the library. Hey, the library had it. It's probably fine. I mean, it can't be that bad. Or those websites. Just how much sexual sin is tolerable? And it just doesn't bother you that much anymore. Or finally, the third one that is said here in Romans 1, it's finally given over to a debased or reprobate mind, verses 28 through 32. There's degrees of this. In God's judgment, he hands over to sin. In God's judgment, he hands over to lustful hearts. He hands over to dishonorable passions. And ultimately, it's handed over to where the mind doesn't function like it should anymore. Emotions don't function like they should anymore. The conscience doesn't function like it should anymore. It's totally fine with this, but still acting all upset over here about this. It's all out of whack. It's all out of system. It's all in discord. It's not functioning like it should. Ephesians 5:17 says, therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. God would have us know what pleases him and doesn't. God would have us know what is right living and what isn't. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. 1 Timothy 4:2 warns us that there is such thing as sinning against one's conscience to the point where it is seared like a stake. And it can no longer function like it should. It no longer feels like it should. It no longer operates as God intended. If you need to excuse yourself, that's fine. Please do so. That's okay. You can excuse yourself from the service. That's okay. No problem. So, friends, a question for us. What sin used to bother you, it used to bother me, but it doesn't really bother us anymore? Being arrogant and rude, being critical or gossipy, complaining about others. Jerry Bridges has a book many years ago, he's with the Lord now, called Respectable Sins. And listen to some of these that he goes through. These are sins that are kind of there and they kind of percolate and we just kind of tolerate them. Ungodliness, worry, frustration, discontent, thanklessness, pride, selfishness, impatience, irritability, anger, judgmentalism, envy, jealousy, sins of the tongue, worldliness. These sins that can show up in my heart, in your heart. Friend, what springs out of your heart or comes to mind or comes out in your life that used to bother you as sin, but it just doesn't really bother you that much anymore? Maybe even now you justify as right. What do you love the most? Truly love the most? At one point, you felt conviction that what you really love, you're loving more than Christ, but it just doesn't really bother you that much anymore. Is it possible to reject God's conviction so much that he withholds that convicting work? Our conscience is harmed. Is that you, friend? I was thinking about this week and in my own life, in my own heart first. But people often share with me burdens and concerns, sometimes in the form of asking for prayer, sometimes in the form of asking for counsel, sometimes yelling at me. That's true too. It might be a sin issue. It might be suffering. And the way God has made us, those are always woven together, aren't they? Sin issues in life and suffering connected with that. It's always a mix. I have folks in my life that I can share my heart with too. My church family, I can share my heart with too. How often in those moments when we're so burdened about, maybe it's a sin issue, I want this sin out of my life, I want to walk closer to God, maybe it's a prayer request of some type, whether a physical thing or a spiritual thing, how often when we're feeling the weight of that, the first thing that comes out of us is something like, I want more of God in my heart. I want to love Jesus more. We're feeling the weight of a trial in our life, and we're very concerned about the trial. We're fixed on that. We're trying to solve it. We're trying to come to a solution about it. We're trying to come to a conclusion about this. What do we do? But instead of our hearts, I want more of Jesus. This is true. This trial's in my life, but I want more of God. I want to be more like Jesus. I just want to know him better. I want to love him more. How different that is. Has your heart grown cold to Christ? Does your conscience function as it should? Do those questions even concern you at all? Friends, there is hope for us in Jesus. When our hearts grow cold, there is hope for us in Jesus. When we see that there's growing, this growing selfishness, I tolerate things I shouldn't tolerate anymore, there's hope for us in Jesus. We can flee to Christ again, not to be saved again, but to confess our sin, to repent, to turn to Jesus. But maybe for some of us to turn to Jesus for real, genuinely, for the first time. That our lives truly be won to Christ. And Christ saves. Christ sanctifies. Christ loves. We spent a lot of time in those verses talking about high-level sins of the unsaved world when we went through it the first time. That might have been a mistake on my part. The very next section, Romans 2, begins like this in Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, where is it true in your life and my life where we're quick to cast judgment somewhere else, but there needs to be that conviction in our own hearts? Do you need to repent today? Do you need to confess that your heart has grown cold to Christ? Do you need to be encouraged that the power of God and the gospel saves, and the power of God and the gospel changes lives? Well, we were in Florida. On a Sunday, we were able to go to church there. We went to a local Baptist church there, Beachside Baptist. And that's not a joke about we just walked over to the beach and we just kind of hung up by ourselves, okay? It was an actual church, and it actually was called Beachside. Google it, right? Google it. You'll find it. Beachside Baptist. It was a local Baptist church nearby. It was really fun to be there that Sunday. In 2020, the church was down to 13 people. There was a revitalization effort brought to that church, a pastor brought in, and he only had 13 people. Within the first month, two deacons left the church, and there he was, pastoring away with his wife and his two boys. Fast forward to today, they're still there, the church is growing, they have two services, small auditorium, real small, lots of education space, church is growing and just planted there faithfully. It was a joy to be with those Christians that Sunday, just to worship the Lord together. The pastor is currently preaching through 2 Corinthians. He preached through 1 Corinthians before. Now he's preaching through 2 Corinthians now. He was in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 through 13. And it was interesting. A lot of these same themes in Romans 1 came up in that sermon. It was a normal church just like ours, just like our church. One man sitting in the front under so much conviction, he interrupted the service, and he just had to confess sin. He had to get it right. I can't go on. That's all he could say. I can't go on anymore. I can't go on anymore with these things in my life. You could tell the pastor kind of taken back by it, like I would be too. This was unusual. This is not normal for that church. And so the pastor wisely called for men of the church to come and pray, and they did. The men of that church came. They surrounded him, and they just prayed for him. We were encouraged right where we were seated just to pray. Respond to the sermon as well right then and pray to the Lord and talk to the Lord. So we did. Spiritual renewal, real revival beginning, at least in that man's heart. Spiritual renewal in Christ from all the nasty things that take root, that have taken root in our hearts. And I was so moved by that. And God was moving in my heart as well. And seated right there praying as a family, there was just sin that I had to confess right then. And there was sin in my life mixed with suffering where it was as if God was speaking to me, Sam, do not carry these sins out of this place. Do not carry these hurts anymore. Give them to me. You can't look for your peace and hope anywhere else anymore. Give them to me. And so that's what I prayed. That's what I prayed there that Sunday morning. And I don't share that for any weird reason, but just simply to say, I sit under Romans 1, 2. I sit under the preaching of this sermon as well. I need the convicting work of God. I can quickly be guilty of suppressing the truth of God. And by God's grace, God's continuing to work in me. And I have full confidence, friend, God is continuing to work in you too. So how about you? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God which saves, which gives us the righteousness of God, which guarantees our eternal home and can transform our lives. So where are you today in relation to God's grace and the gospel? Christian, do you still feel the conviction of God over your sin? Do you love God first place? Respond to Him today. Call out to God. Confess your ongoing need for Christ and receive His grace and forgiveness and strength. Any non-Christian here today, whether part of our church for years or not, any non-Christian here today, today, will you turn from your sins? Will you profess faith in Jesus Christ? He will save you from your sins. He will give you eternal life. You will be saved to know and love and grow in the Lord. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.